Romans chapter 8, we'll read the first 14 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Our subject this evening is the flesh and the spirit, the biblical usage of the terms flesh and spirit. And principally, we'll be looking at the term flesh, especially as used by the Apostle Paul, and then the meaning of spirit will, in many ways, automatically follow from that. This subject is important because many people do have a wrong idea of the biblical usage of the term flesh. They often think that it automatically refers simply to the physical body, and because the term is associated with sin, then there is a tendency to think that sin, as it were, resides somehow in the physical, and this in turn leads to very wrong views of sanctification. And sometimes people will use the language of the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, and by that they mean a contrast between the human spirit and the physical flesh, that this want to do something but physical weakness is overcomes the desire, so that that isn't actually normally the biblical usage, as we'll see as we go on. And so it is necessary to try and pin down the use of the term flesh. The word flesh, the Greek word is sarx, and the word fleshly, sometimes it's rendered carnal in our Bibles, so it's useful to keep that in mind, that the word fleshly and the word carnal are usually just simply alternative translations of the same word. Well, the word flesh, first of all, we give some uses of the term flesh. The word flesh is used with the general connotations as follows. First of all, it's used of humanity in general, by the deeds of the law, they shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Romans 3, verse 20, or 1 Corinthians 1, 29, that no flesh should boast in his presence, or glory in his presence. And it's used in that general sense. The apostle talks about not communing with flesh and blood in Galatians 1:16. So sometimes it's used of humanity in general, albeit fallen humanity. Sometimes it's used of outward appearance, usually with the overtone of sinful pride in that which is outward. So Romans 2 and verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. It's the idea of that which is outward, but with the connotation of it being a means, a vehicle of sinful pride. Sometimes it's used of normal person-to-person relationships in this world. So 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 28, but if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin married, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Or Ephesians 6 and verse 5. These are just one or two examples. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. It's sometimes used as an adjective describing the heart upon which the Spirit writes the truth, although it's a slight variation of the normal Greek word. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Sometimes it's used of physical descent or kinship. So Christ himself is said to be of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1 verse 3. Or it's used of others. We'll just give one more example so as not to take too long. Romans 4 verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And then it's sometimes used of the human constitution or physical body or aspects of it, referring to Christ, for example, in Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. There are other examples, but we'll keep on the move. It's used not only of Christ in the human constitution or physical body sense, It's used of others, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What know ye not, that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So that here we have cases where the term is used of the physical body. But even then, it needn't necessarily exclude all ethical considerations, considerations of sinfulness. It can be implied in some of these places, but obviously not when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this usage of it as referring to humanity and his physical state is in accordance with the Old Testament use of the word flesh, a Hebrew word called basa, which is frequently associated with weakness. God remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. And all flesh is grass, and so on. I will not fear what flesh can do. It's the idea of describing man in his weakness, especially his weakness following his fall into sin, that we are mortal flesh. And it is in this sense that Christ was manifest in the flesh, not in the sense that he had sin, but in the sense of apparent weakness, but he was also justified in the Spirit. Here we have the contrast of 1 Timothy 3:16 and Romans 1:4 that we've referred to. We have the contrast between flesh and spirit applied to Christ himself, not indeed in any moral sense or ethical sense, because Christ was without sin. But the contrast is between Christ in his state of humiliation as the sin bearer of fallen men and the quickening of the Spirit at the resurrection, signaling the accomplishment of redemption. So the contrast is between his being born of a woman into a world of fallen humanity, though without sin himself, and his quickening by the Spirit as a prince and a saviour to send forth the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. His redemptive work is the foundation of the new creation. Through that redemptive work, the application of it, the elect of God are renewed by the Holy Spirit, and that is the beginning of the new creation, which will be consummated with the resurrection of the body. So that gives us some idea of the contrast between flesh and spirit. But then, finally, there is the ethical use of the word flesh, when it refers to man as fallen and as sinful. And so that brings us our next point, the ethical use. I take it we all understand that. The use of flesh in the sense of indicating that man's fallenness. Now, it's used to describe, when describing the radical break with sin and the continuing battle against the flesh. The believer in Romans 6 is embattled against the flesh. And it's not referring there to our physical body, except as sin registers itself through the physical body. So our starting point must be Romans 6 to 8. In this letter to the Romans, Paul is not addressing some particular problem in one of the churches, as he so often is in the other letters. Here is his most systematic presentation of divine truth. He's established the truth of justification by faith alone in the first 5 chapters, and in chapter 6 he's beginning to answer the objection that if justification by faith is true, then surely that means we can just sin away and it doesn't really matter. What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we'll start here. In verses 1 to 5 of Romans 6, we have the certainty of this reality in every believer by virtue of his union with Christ, the death of the old man and the destruction of the body of sin. It is because of union with Christ that the believer will not say, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound. Just as the burial of Christ certified his death, just as certainly those who are united to him can be said, of them it can be said, that the old man is crucified and the body of sin destroyed. We are buried in the likeness of his death, because it's not the same kind of death as the death of Christ. It is a spiritual parallel, not a literal one. But because Christ literally died as the sin bearer, then when his redeeming work is applied to his elect, they also undergo a spiritual death. And it's described as a completed past event. So Romans 6 verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This text does not leave room for a partial death of the old man. So it's not quite correct even to speak of the remains of the old man in the believer, because this verse says the old man is dead. The problem of the imperfection of the believer and the presence of remaining sin is not to be resolved by depriving the language of the text of its force. It says the old man is dead, not dying, but dead. The answer is found in that the old man is not simply fallen nature, but the sin-dominated man, the unregenerate man, under the tyranny and governance of sin. That sin-dominated man is dead. I know this may be difficult, but it's quite important, because we won't understand how the old man can be dead and at the same time we're still sinners, unless we grasp this. The old man is the sin-dominated man. That man is dead. Doesn't mean there aren't remains of indwelling sin, but the sin-dominated man is dead. And when we understand that, we can see that It's not teaching perfectionism, but we don't need to twist the language to avoid teaching perfectionism. The old man is the sin-dominated man. And the fruit of this death is walking in newness of life. So verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So the believer, there has been a death of the old man, and he's walking in newness of life. The sin-dominated man is dead. There is a new man that is alive. And this is an irreversible change, as verse 9 teaches us. It is irreversible. It is unrepeatable, as surely as the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The result of this reckoning finds its outworking in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. So the believer is to reckon with the fact that the sin-dominated man is dead. He's no longer under the tyranny of sin. And the body of sin, which is spoken of, cannot be the physical body as such, but it's the physical body as at the disposal of a sinful nature. So sin is not physical. And the members of the body, our whole being, our mind, our brain, our physical body, is to be used consistently with the new management that the body is under. The believer is under new management. He has been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we are to realistically stock take, as it were, our present position. We are not the same as we were. We have a new nature. There are still the remains of sin within us, but we are not under the dominion of sin. We have a new nature. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and there is a mopping up operation in the mortification of remaining sin. Then in chapter 7, the apostle demonstrates that the believer is not under law, but under grace. But we must not understand this as meaning that the law has no significance for us, but we are no longer, as it were, married to the law. It's no longer on the basis of our personal conformity or lack of conformity to that law that we are standing with God depends. It's through Christ, Christ's righteousness, that we are accepted with God. He avoids saying that the law is dead. He says we have died to the law. Death has changed our relationship to the law, as in a marriage. But he doesn't say the law has died, because he doesn't want to tell us that the law is finished with, that we have no use for the law. It remains as a standard of right and wrong. And then in verse 7 to 13 of chapter 7, he's showing that the law itself is good, but powerless because we are not good. The reason that we can't be accepted with God by trying to keep God's law It's not because there's something wrong with the law. The law is fine. The law is holy and just and good. But we're not. And that's why we could never be justified by the works of the law. And then we have the believer's present struggle and the certainty of victory. And that's in chapter 7 from verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal or fleshly, sold under sin. From verse 14, it's dealing with the believer. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly. The believer still has flesh. That is taking the term flesh in the sense of man in his fallen state without the grace of the Spirit of God. That's the idea of flesh. Sometimes it is used of man in his physical frailty on account of the fall into sin, but in the epistles of Paul, it is generally used of man's fallen nature itself. And so the apostle in chapter 7, in these verse 14 to the end, he's dealing with the conflict between the new nature and the remains of what man is by nature without the grace of the Spirit. And so he says, in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. He's talking about the regenerate man with a new nature, but still with the remains of the flesh, the remains of fallen nature. And he says that he hates sin, verse 15, for that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. It's the regenerate man who hates sin, but he doesn't perfectly hate sin in this life, and so he still falls into sin. And the unregenerate man's ego, as it were, is to the fore in sin. The sin-dominated man, he's wholehearted in his sin, whereas for the man who is born of the Spirit, this is not the case. So verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So the flesh is man's fallen nature, and in the believer, because he has been renewed by the Spirit, there is a conflict between that new nature which delights in the law of God after the inward man and the remains of the flesh of fallen human nature. So here we see that flesh isn't used of the physical body, it's used of man's fallen nature and of the remains of that fallen nature in those who are born of the Spirit, who desire to do good, verse 19 to 21, and who serve the law of God with their minds, verse 25, and yet they still sin because that new nature is not perfected. So this passage from verse 14 of chapter 7 relates to the man who is born of the Spirit and to that conflict which only the people of God have in this world. As we mentioned this morning at the catechism class, that this conflict of the flesh lusting against the Spirit, the remains of sin opposing the Spirit of God dwelling in the believer. It doesn't exist anywhere else in creation except in the Christian life between the new birth and death. It doesn't exist in holy angels. It doesn't exist in evil angels. It doesn't exist in unregenerate men. It doesn't exist in glorified saints. But it does exist in the Christian between the new birth and glorification with Christ. When we move into chapter 8, I hope you're managing to hang in there. It begins with a verse often used in connection with justification. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, why does he reintroduce the doctrine of justification, of deliverance from the guilt of sin? Well, because he's going to describe the connection between the death of Christ, deliverance from the guilt of sin, and the sanctification of the Spirit that has begun in the believer. He describes the character of the justified man as one walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The justified man is justified by faith. That faith is the result of the Spirit of God renewing the heart. And therefore, the justified man, the forgiven man, is also a changed man. He's no longer simply in the flesh. He has the Spirit of God in him. And he does not walk after the flesh. He no longer simply follows his sinful desires, because he is born again of the Spirit. And the apostle is going to show how the death of Christ means not only that our justification is sure, but that sanctification of the Spirit, delivering us from the pollution of sin, will certainly be completed. So verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What the law could not do. The law couldn't make us holy. The law is holy, but we're not. Knowing what God commands will never make a sinner holy. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That is, weak because man has a fallen nature. The law is good, but we're not. The law couldn't make us holy. But God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is to say, he's very careful here, because Christ was like us in everything but sin. All the weakness, the effects of the curse were upon Christ, but he wasn't sinful. So he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Christ as God manifest in the flesh, as a man without sin, but bearing the curse of God upon sin, condemned sin in the flesh, and the effect of that is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who have been united to Christ by the Spirit, they walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. There is a change. So why does the death of Christ mean that the sanctification of God's people is certain? The answer is, the reason we are corrupt, the reason we are corrupt in our natures is because of our guilt in Adam in his first transgression, and therefore Christ bearing the guilt of sin means that sanctification can take place, that we are delivered from that corruption of our nature, which is part of God's judgment upon Adam and his posterity on account of his first transgression. And so, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 4, down to verse 17, then deals with life in the flesh and life in the spirit. The contrast is between the flesh, that is, our sinful nature without the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit. So now we understand that just as the flesh doesn't mean the body, so the Spirit doesn't mean the human spirit. The contrast is between man in his fallen nature and the Holy Spirit. So when it's contrasting flesh and spirit, the contrast is between what we are by nature and the work of the Spirit in renewing and changing the people of God. And if we get nothing else tonight, let's get that contrast. Flesh and spirit is not body and soul, it's fallen nature, and as compared with the Spirit of God working in his redeemed people. So that the unregenerate man walks after the flesh, he follows his sinful nature without let or hindrance. Whereas the regenerate man is after the Spirit. He walks in the Spirit. He minds the things of the Spirit. He has a spiritual mindedness, which is life and peace. And you'll find all of those phrases in these verses. The people of God, those who are born of the Spirit, are led by the Spirit. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the Spirit's work will be completed when we're taken to heaven, and the Spirit will raise up Jesus, the Spirit will raise up our mortal bodies. Verse 11. For if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the contrast between flesh and spirit is the contrast between our fallen nature and the application of redemption by the Spirit of God dwelling in us, quickening us, leading us, directing our ways into conformity to the Word of God, and glorifying us when we leave this world, and even raising our mortal bodies at the last day. And that helps us to understand what we mean, what is meant in Galatians 5 and in other passages by the lusts of the flesh. Not simply lusts that pertain to the body, but the desires of our sinful nature. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are what we do apart from the Spirit working in us, the fruit of the Spirit is that which is the result of the Spirit working in us. So, whatever else we remember, let's remember this. The flesh in Paul's letters is generally used of man's fallen nature. The lusts of the flesh are the desires that proceed from that fallen nature. And the contrast with the Spirit is normally a contrast with the Holy Spirit in his work within the people of God. And that is the normal usage in the Scriptures. And so the true religion is not of the flesh. In Colossians 2, 11 to 23, it deals with man-made religion. And you'll find that the word flesh or fleshly is used at different points. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made with hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's referring to, again, the sin-dominated man, the sins of the flesh, the sins of that come instinctively to us by nature. And the religion of the false teachers was derived from the flesh, and that's why it was worthless. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, his fallen, sinful mind. And his religion is a product of the flesh, of man in his fallen state. He invents his own religion, and it doesn't make him any better whatsoever. The only religion that actually changes sinners is that which comes from God and which is applied by the Holy Spirit. And so when the apostle says in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, again, the contrast is between those who are renewed by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, receive the truth the Spirit has given in Scripture, and who worship God by the Spirit working in them, over against those who have confidence in that which proceeds from fallen man. So again, this conforms to what we're saying about the contrast between flesh and Spirit. And God's saving purpose is not dependent upon the flesh. Galatians 3 and verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit who inclines and makes us willing to depend on Christ, and who has begun a good work in us, are we going to be perfected by that which proceeds from our own fallen nature? The answer, of course, is no. It is the Spirit of God who begins the work, and the Spirit of God who will complete it. And the Corinthian Christians, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 3, are called fleshly or carnal, same word, because they were looking to fallen man. They were following particular teachers instead of looking for the working, the revelation of God through any faithful preacher, and depending upon the Spirit of God. They were thinking like those who were in the flesh, and those who are wise according to the flesh, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, are those who, instead of submitting to the wisdom of God revealed in Scripture, they look for the wisdom of man, that which proceeds from fallen man, from the flesh, from his fallen nature. And so, again, we see that the contrast between flesh and spirit is between the Holy Spirit and that which proceeds from fallen man. So I hope we've at least got that much clear in our mind, if nothing else, that the contrast between flesh and spirit is between fallen man and the Holy Spirit. And if we grasp that, we will realize that flesh is a term applied to man's physical constitution sometimes, but especially his ethical nature, his sinful nature, after the fall of man. Man is physically frail because he's fallen, but he's also depraved because he is fallen. And the term flesh, sometimes used of his physical state, his frailty, but especially in Paul's epistles, used of his sinful and fallen nature. Well then, how can we apply all this? What do we learn from it? What can we make of it? It tells us that all religion proceeding from the flesh, from man's fallen nature, is worthless. We're not going to be any different as a result of any religion or any ordinances or any supposed wisdom that proceeds from fallen man. We are fallen. And all that proceeds from fallen human nature is going to reflect that fact. We are entirely dependent upon God's revelation by the Spirit in Holy Scripture, and by the Holy Spirit to work in us, to embrace the truth in the first place, and to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Flesh and spirit, man's fallen nature, which produces nothing good, the Holy Spirit, who applies the redeeming work of Christ by renewing the hearts of the elect, bringing them to embrace the gospel, and continues that good work in them until the day of Jesus Christ, when even our mortal bodies will be raised by the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, and we shall be glorified with the Lord. All that proceeds from the flesh, sinful and damnable. The salvation that proceeds from God and is applied by the Spirit brings forgiveness, it brings sanctification, and eventually glorification with Christ. Biblical Christianity is of the Spirit. It proceeds entirely from God, and it produces those who have no confidence in the flesh.